That's better. Turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're given this series the title Messy Church. We're used to a type of messy church here at Shepherd Drive, but there is a sense in which every church is a bit messy. And as we get to know Paul's letter to the Corinthians 1 and perhaps later on in time 2 as well, we'll see just how messy this church was and how Paul writes to them and touches on the areas of their situation that need to change and be addressed. So I hope you'll take time to read 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 to 4 this year. And probably, God willing, coming back to it next year when we'll aim to look at another part of it and gradually make our way through this great letter. There's a lot there, and it's good to spend some time learning from it and listening to this part of God's Word. So I hope you've got 1 Corinthians open before you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. This is God's Word. Let's read it now. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of God. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, to keep that passage open before you, and we'll be looking at that in some depth, but also introducing the letter as a whole. As we do that, let's come to prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. And Father, our prayer is that as we come to look at it, that you would help us to listen and learn from this great letter. Lord, as we see parallels with our own situation and our own lives, Lord, we pray that we would take on board the teaching that's there. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak into our hearts and our lives and save us from being people who hear your word and allow it to go in one ear and out the other. May it instead find a deep root in our hearts and lives and change us so that more and more we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I had a very kind teacher at school called Mr. Hall. He used to teach what was called in old money metalwork and woodwork. And he was a very friendly guy and a good teacher, but it's fair to say I often left him feeling somewhat exasperated. He would start a double lesson by showing us a design of what he wanted us to make with the materials provided. And then he'd show us an example of what the finished product should look like. And then he would start us off in the right direction so that we could move forward in the right way. But then what he would do would be to leave us to our own devices for a while to work independently. And then after a time, he would kind of walk around to see how we were doing, a bit like Paul Hollywood on the Great British Bake Off, you know what I mean? But it's fair to say, whenever he came to my workstation, I never got a Mr. Hall handshake. Instead, he'd often look at what I made with a very kind but a concerned expression, wondering how I'd got in such a mess in such a short space of time. And then very kindly, he would come alongside and work on my project with me for a while once more, show me where I was going wrong, point me back to the design, even do some of the work for me, and get me back on track so that I actually had something reasonable to take home. Spiritually, we have a very similar scenario with Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. It was a church that he had planted personally on one of his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea, a journey that had taken him to Greece, where in AD 49 he'd arrived in Corinth, as we read, and which is thought had a population in the region of about 50,000 people. At that time, Corinth was a kind of outpost of Rome in southern Greece, a regional center and a large, busy commercial city at the intersection of some key trade routes between two major ports. So in some ways, it was a bit like Ipswich to Felixstowe. It became a multicultural hub of different nationalities with a range of different religions, with temples to different gods where people went to worship. And you can still see those in the ruins of Corinth today. And from the passage that Gary read to us in the book of Acts, you might remember us looking at Paul's missionary journey to Corinth earlier this year. And Paul stayed there and served God and shared the gospel there for about a year and a half, sharing the good news of Jesus, seeing people coming to faith, which of course is what God had promised. We had those words that Gary read, that God says, "Don't be afraid, speak out, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me." And for those who became Christians, following Jesus meant leaving their old lifestyle behind. It meant a decisive break with the people they had once been in the past, a massive change in their behavior and in their thinking. Corinth was known for its loose morals and its immorality. The culture of the area had a very debased and twisted and tarnished view of sexuality, so that prostitution and sleeping around was just a way of life in Corinth, but one, of course, that was incredibly damaging, because a wrong view of sexuality always is incredibly damaging. But as Paul reaches out with the good news of Jesus, it had impacted Corinth. Its transforming power had worked in people's hearts and lives. Many were brought out of the shadows of spiritual darkness into the light of a better life with Jesus. And as the light of the gospel had shone into their lives, yes, it had put the spotlight on their sin and it showed them that it was serious. But then wonderfully, it showed them that their sin could be forgiven, that their sin could be met with God's grace, that no matter what they had done, Jesus Christ loved them and had given his life to save them, to free them from their sin and their guilt in the past, and that he longed to welcome them with open arms. And lives in Corinth were changed beyond recognition. We know that from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the Christians there. He says, "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There must have been some incredible testimony meetings in Corinth, mustn't there? People sharing how God had freed them from the past of their damaging lives, from the guilt of their past. "This is what I once was, this is who I am now by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ." And as lives were transformed, a new church was established, a church made up of people from these broken backgrounds, but whose lives had been put together again by knowing Jesus. Now, why are we going through that background? Why is it important for us to understand all that? And more background will unfold as we make our way through the letter. Well, firstly, because it helps us to see that Corinth was actually a very similar culture to the one that we live in today. That a culture where so many people lived primarily for the focus on the here and now, on business and wealth, on profit and pleasure, often sensual pleasure, which led them into very dark and damaging places in Corinth. And even for those who look beyond this life, they look beyond this life in the wrong places. So many in Corinth were blinkered by false religion and wrong ideas. They followed codes and roads that led to nowhere, and in the end, to an even darker eternity. And the danger for the church in that culture was very similar to the danger that we face as a church in our culture today. The danger of perhaps not being viciously persecuted by the culture, but of being assimilated by the culture, of being sucked in by our culture, so that gradually we take on our culture's values and morals and standards, its way of thinking, so that over time its standards become our standards, and that we lose the godly distinctiveness that God calls us to have and show. And that's one of the reasons why this is such a helpful letter for us to look at today. But the other reason we need to remind ourselves of the culture is Corinth, of Corinth is to remind ourselves of something else, to remind ourselves of the power of the gospel, to see how the good news of Jesus was able to break into this culture and to rescue people from it, how it was able to open blind eyes, how it could heal hearts and change people's perspective, how it was able to draw them away from the devil and draw them to Jesus, pull them out from a life of emptiness so that they could discover true wholeness. And today, as we seek to reach out in a similar situation, we need to remember that the gospel has the same power, the same ability to save. And that should encourage us to put our trust in the gospel and also in the Holy Spirit to work through the gospel to bring about similar transformation stories. You know, it is perhaps when we lose sight of that power and lose our confidence in its ability to change lives that we also lose our enthusiasm for reaching out to lost people with the good news of Jesus. And this church at Corinth, this church of changed lives, should encourage us to regain that confidence and to perhaps to regain as well the passion and the priority for reaching out with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who desperately need to hear it. You know, as you read Acts chapter 18, it seems that after a time, the church in Corinth reached a kind of stable state. And if you look then at the names and households that Paul mentions, it seems it may have had a congregation of about 100. So it was probably a similar size to here. And so in AD 51, a bit like my metalwork teacher, Paul leaves this church to make progress in faith without his direct involvement. He does leave two of his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, to stay with them for a while, but Paul travels on to Ephesus briefly on the next step of his missionary journey before then traveling back to Jerusalem. But then he returns to Ephesus again in AD 52, where he shares the gospel and he plants a church, and he stays there for the next 3 years. And it was while he was there that he has a visit from some of the members of the church in Corinth who share with him that the fellowship was having problems. Just have a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. This is where Paul highlights that. He says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. More of that next week. But it seems that what had happened was that the church had broken up into a series of splinter groups. There were cliques at Corinth, and it was having a very damaging effect on the church there. Of course, we have to say division of any kind in a church is always a major cause for concern, isn't it? God calls us to value our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and to do all we can to guard that unity. And whenever the unity light is flashing red on the church dashboard, then it has to be dealt with quickly, even if it's just a fallout between a couple of members. And unity issues are to be dealt with lovingly, and unity issues are to be resolved as soon as possible, because like a forest fire in a dry season, disunity can spread so quickly in a church. And the ashes of many church failures warn us against being complacent about that. In addition to this disturbing report from some of the church members, Paul has also received a worrying letter from the church. He mentions it in chapter 7. We'll come to that in time. And so the letter he writes here from Ephesus is designed to be a response to both things, to the visit he's had and the letter he's received, and to the mess that seems to have developed since he left. And as you make your way through this great letter, which I hope you will, take time to read it all the way through and see its flow and its content, it does become clear that there have been some very worrying areas of failure. Fractures in fellowship. Times when they haven't been the people that God calls them to be. Times when perhaps old sins had resurfaced, when Corinthian values had crept in and infected the church, times when they'd let Jesus down, and times especially where they had not loved as Jesus called them to love. And when you put it all together, you see that they were a collection of saved failures battling with sin on a daily basis. In other words, they were an awful lot like us. Because as we know well, we all come with our own areas, don't we, of struggle and failure, our flaws and shortcomings, our spiritual blind spots, the sins that keep tripping us up. And because churches are made up of people who are forgiven failures, then every church is sometimes messy. And every day we need the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness as we come before the cross again and confess our sins to him once more. And every day we need to be reminded of God's grace and his unchanging love for failures. I know I certainly do. And that is what Paul will also do in this letter. You see, what is his purpose in writing this letter? Well, again, like my old teacher, Mr. Hall, when he saw me get into a mess, Paul is coming alongside the fellowship in Corinth once more to correct them, to show them where they're going wrong, to help them get back on track. He wants to bring them to God's design for his church once more and to encourage them to trace their individual lives and their church lives around those designs again. And notice as you read this letter that he does so in love, because he cares for them so very deeply. The Corinthians were a mess, but God loved them anyway. And in so many ways, this great letter shows us God's amazing grace in action. As one writer puts it, we get to watch an exasperated apostle talking to a rebellious and divisive church with a tenderness, affection, and faith for transformation that can only come from the power of the Spirit, the example of Christ, and the faithfulness of God. And that is what this letter puts on display so richly and helpfully. And so, as it does, it brings hope to Christians everywhere at any time, because the truth is this: there is a bit of Corinth inside every single one of us. The struggles they face will be mirrored by the struggles in our own lives, and we need to hear the encouragement and the challenge and the comfort of this letter. So let's make it our prayer that we will listen and learn from it as we make our way through it over time. Well, having set the scene, let's turn for a few minutes and look at these opening paragraphs of Paul's letter, which headlines some of the big themes that Paul will go on to unpack. And the first is authority. Do you see how the letter begins there? With Paul letting them know exactly who it's from. But this is far more than, hi, this is Paul who's writing. Verse 1 opens with, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And notice that in contrast, Sosthenes, which is never easy to say, Sosthenes, the co-sender of this letter, is just a fellow Christian who is with Paul while he was writing. And actually, when you reflect on this opening verse, it is a pretty heavy opening statement. Because what Paul is saying and what Paul needs to say is, look, I am writing to you as an apostle. That is, I am writing to you as an official spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am authorized by Jesus directly to bring his word to you as a church. That is the authority I have. I'm not just a common or garden preacher. I am a messenger from God. So when I write to you, what I write aren't words that you can take or leave. You can't treat my words like a pick and mix selection in Woolies. It isn't accept the bits you like, but ignore the bits you don't like. My words come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from your master. And so two things. If you're a true follower of Jesus, then you will follow my words. And if you reject my words, then you're rejecting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently came across an article about Dr. Samantha Bat Rawdon. That's quite a long name, isn't it? But she was once president of the Doctors Association. You might recognize her because during the COVID crisis, she would often be interviewed on TV about the situation. And actually, a video featuring her was projected on the Houses of Parliament during the crisis. So she's quite a big deal in medical circles. And she shared in this article how she was once being talked down to in a conversation about her specialist subject. And the guy who was talking down to her quoted from a paper written by a person who was an authority on that subject. What he didn't realize until she pointed it out was that the paper was written by, you guessed it, Dr. Samantha Bat Rawdon. I imagine his expression just changed a little. But do you see, recognizing who you're dealing with is very important. And when it comes to this letter, it is very important that the church at Corinth see who this letter is coming from. So as he begins, what Paul does is that he lays out his credentials. He underlines that what he writes here isn't optional. It is gospel. They are to treat it as the words of Jesus to his church. That was important for the church at Corinth then to recognize. But of course, it is just as important for the church today to recognize. And to recognize that particularly in the arena of relationships and marriage. The church is to follow God's word rather than to follow the world. And so firstly, in this opening section, we have a voice of authority. But secondly, the other theme is a call to holiness. Just have a look with me at verse 2. Paul writes, I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So often when you get an important letter or an important email, the subject is set out first in a kind of header so that you know straight away what it's about. Something like, you know, your next dental appointment is due on the 22nd or your MOT is due, that kind of thing. And one of Paul's methods in his letters was to signal in his opening words the important theme or themes which he would go on to then develop throughout the letter. And in this letter, it is the theme of holiness, which is key. And it is key because of the unholiness of some of the Christians in Corinth. That unholiness was seen in three ways. Firstly, it was seen in a lack of love, in a wrong use of gifts and abilities. It was seen in a self-centered approach to church life, which led them to treat some members of the church family as less important and led to them being treated insensitively and uncaringly. And secondly, this lack of holiness was seen in the way that instead of drawing clear lines and separating themselves from the false religions of Corinth, that they were compromising the distinctive lines of difference that God was calling them to draw were becoming blurred. And sometimes they weren't being drawn at all. And finally, their lack of holiness was reflected in their sexual practices as well. In fact, as you make your way through this letter, in so many of the interfaces with all the community around them, the church was failing to be what it should be. It wasn't loving as God called them to love. It wasn't taking the spiritual stands that God was calling it to take. It wasn't living the lives of purity that God was calling it to live. They were supposed to be God's holy, distinctive people, living lives that stood out from the culture they were part of, but their lives simply weren't doing what it said on the tin. Their lives were supposed to signpost people to Jesus clearly because they were like him. But actually, their lives were more like those signposts you've seen on country roads that look as though they've been forgotten and abandoned for many years, where over time the lettering has faded and moss has covered the signposts, so you can't see where it's directing anymore. God says to his people, "Be holy because I am holy." And through Jesus, he makes his holy people in status in his eyes. But having brought us to faith in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives to sanctify us, that is, to gradually make us the holy people he calls us to be, God is at work. And God gives us all the resources that we need to do that. What does that process of sanctification, being made holy, look like? Well, it looks like us becoming more and more like Jesus. And our responsibility is to be willing, committed, and active partners in that so that we make progress in that process. That is our part of the equation. Of course, though, that process will fall down when we aren't the active and willing partners that God calls us to be. If we're absent partners or distant partners or perhaps sleeping partners who are complacent about our holiness. And both sides of that holiness equation are pulled together brilliantly by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes these words: "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." Do you see both sides of the equation there? What God does and what God calls us to do as we seek to live for him. And that is what Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, because that is what he wants them to get hold of, that God calls us to a life of holiness. And in a nutshell, that is the message of 1 Corinthians. That like an old portrait being restored, the image of God imprinted in our humanity at creation but tarnished by sin and the fall is to be gradually restored in God's people so that the image of God is clearly seen in us once more. And as Paul unpacks this theme and as he applies it to some of the very real issues in the church, there will be some correction. There will be some tough love. Paul needs to do that as he aims to untangle this mess in the church. But against that backdrop, did you notice how he then closes this opening section in verse 7? Have a look at that with me. He writes, Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a voice of authority. Secondly, we have a call to holiness. But Paul closes this opening section with a promise of faithfulness. And that's vital. They need to hear that even with all their failure and all the different ways that they have fallen away from being the people that God calls them to be, that they are still God's people and that God hasn't discarded them. He hasn't turned his back on them because of the wrong turns they've taken. Paul knows that they are genuine Christians, that they have been saved by God's grace. And he also knows, though, that the Christian life is a life of spiritual ups and downs, a life where we face so many daily temptations, not all of which we manage to resist successfully. That every day is a battle with sin, and that although the overall war has already been won, sometimes in those battles with sin, we have to confess that we are defeated. We've been defeated in the week that's just gone, haven't we? It's the daily experience that Paul underlines in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. That is the struggle of the normal Christian life, a daily tug of war between our old sinful nature and our new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to be God's people living God's way. But the great comfort, the great assurance, is that we are called to this life of growing holiness in the knowledge of God's loving forgiveness. That yes, we may fall, and yes, we may fail, but that in Christ we are forgiven failures whose sin has been covered and removed from our record at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the vitally important opening lines of this letter is in verse 9. Have a look at that, where Paul writes, God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see that? It is the assurance of God's faithfulness to fallen people, that in spite of our many failures, in his grace, God is always reliable. God is always true to his promises. That is the grace we came to know when we first became Christians. And it is a grace that we will know throughout our lives. A grace that forgives us and that lifts us up and sets us back on God's right ways when we take wrong turns, with the promise that the God who calls us will always keep us, and that one day he will bring us home to be with him when the fight will finally be over and when sin will be no more. So do you see what Paul is doing here? It is that as a very pastoral master builder, Paul is laying again the foundation of their faith, the cornerstone of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the rest of the letter, he will show them then how to rebuild their Christian lives. Yes, very definitely, he's going to challenge them. And in places, he's going to rebuke them. But first, let them be assured that they and we are securing God's love and care, and that God's grip of grace will never, ever let us go. Let's take a few moments and reflect on God's word to us this morning, and think through its implications and its challenges, and pray those into our own hearts and lives. Let's take a few moments to do that now.